As we rejoice and worship that Lord, let us come to the throne of grace. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to sing your praises and to remember your redemption and to remember your birth. Lord God, our hearts are full. Lord, fill us with your truth. Lord, let your word instruct and teach us and encourage us. Lord, and draw us closer and closer to you. We thank you, Father, for your grace and goodness, that, Lord, you draw near to your people, that you are with us, for you had promised you will never leave nor forsake us. And so may we enjoy your presence as we consider your word and truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning to a very familiar passage. The first passage concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You're all very familiar with these things, I am sure. But again, it's always good to be reminded of the realities. In fact, realities which in a certain way are even beyond our understanding in such a simple text as what we find in verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We read these words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And the record, divine record, gives us these words. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is a rather amazing text, really. It is so simple. It's how incredible simple it is, as in a matter-of-fact way. In a very plain way, he introduces the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no fanfare, there's no elaborate details at all. But in one sense, as we begin an adventure, if it would be ours for the first time, of coming into the New Testament revelation, it tells us things very simply that really are beyond our comprehension and understanding in a real sense. We're brought to mystery. We're brought to realize much about the character of God and the faithfulness of God, the plan and purpose of God, the mercy of God, and the very way in which he would accomplish all of those things. And we're confronted with all of those mysteries at the very beginning as we come here. And that all of it comes really into the face of a man himself betrothed to a young virgin named Mary in Galilee. And we see this very reality here, a man confronted with a dilemma. The dilemma that is confronted with him is revealed and introduced in the very first part of verse 18, that there was a betrothal, an engagement, which was legally binding in a sense in Israel's time, that indeed he was almost considered as at this point man and wife, though that had not yet been formalized. But it was something that was seen to be binding. And yet during that period of time of binding, before there was really a fleshly uniting and formalizing of that relationship, we're told of a reality, kind of a striking reality, a disturbing reality that comes into his ears, that that one to whom he is betrothed, that virgin, she herself, is found with a child. Now that's all he knows at this point. He doesn't know what those final verses of verse 18 say, those final words, by the Holy Spirit. That is not revealed to him at this point. And so he's faced with a dilemma of which he himself has not been informed, like the virgin herself was in Luke chapter 1 by the angel Gabriel, that she will bear one that will be a child, who will be conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. He does not know these facts, and so he's confronted with this dilemma. And in being confronted with this dilemma, being a righteous man, he seeks to deal patiently and kindly with this woman who has committed, really in Israel, a great offense with her pregnancy before the marriage itself. And so, as he deliberates upon these things, desiring to put her away secretly, getting a divorce, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. The Lord appears, and immediately through an angel in a dream. We begin at the very beginning of this very account to be confronted, or at least to be reminded of the supernatural act of God. An angel of the Lord, a celestial being, is dispatched to him. Dispatched to him as he himself is in a quandary, in a deliberation with regard to how will he deal with this woman whom he loves, and yet who has apparently offended the very bonds of which he is committed to. And as he is doing that, an angel now appears to him in a dream and gives him incredible information and instruction. And so that is what we want to do, because consider is, how are we to regard this reality? And the angel informs Joseph about it. And so that's what we want to do, is consider the perspectives we're to have about this birth and the response we are to make and the things that we are to understand. And so I begin with the very first point that I would want to make, is that Jesus' birth issues from a supernatural conception. A supernatural conception. And the reality is what we see is, we see the revelation of a God who does the impossible. A God who begins to work in ways that we could never even, even imagine. And he does that unimaginable work through his person, for the third person of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, in the midst of his dream, is told, in the midst of what appears to him, that he needs not fear taking Mary as his wife, because there has been no sexual sin. In fact, he tells her something else that he had not been privy to, and that is what the angel Gabriel had already told her, that she is going to bear a unique son, who will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. That's what she's been told. And that he would have the throne of David and bear his reign. And so the angel begins to inform Joseph in this dream that her pregnancy is not through human means. There's been no defilement. There's been no breaking, really, of her marital, or at least her betrothal vows at this point. This birth is unique in all of history. Something has happened that has never happened before and will never happen again. The child who's been conceived of her, in her, is of the Holy Spirit. And he is told that in a condensed form. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? How would you respond? This has never happened before, and in a certain sense, think of the man here. He's being confronted with divine reality. He's being confronted with that which would be, in the human mind, virtually impossible to conceive. But something has been conceived in the womb of Mary. Mary was informed about that the Spirit would come upon her, and it says, and then in Luke's account, and just very... muted information that the Spirit of the Most High will overshadow you. We're given no details with regard to that holy act upon the womb of Mary. It is one of those things that is absolutely unique. And again, there is even as the nature of the pregnancy is unveiled, it is still a mystery. It is still expressed in terms that it would be difficult for a human being to grasp. And it is not even defined or described in any kind of way, even in all of the Holy Writ. It is a mystery, this very birth itself. But it is a mystery of the mighty power of God. How few words are given to him, few words upon which he himself is to act upon those impossible realities. We don't see the chance yet for him to respond. That will come. But what accounts for this birth is the creative power and agency of the Holy Spirit of God, who we're told in the very beginning of creation was hovering over the creation. And it's almost the same kind of language. The Spirit of God overshadowing you, Mary, will bring about this great conception, this new life in your womb. This child is going to be conceived by the Spirit from the substance of Mary, a creation not ex nihilo, not out of nothing. It is a conception that will be created out of the womb of Mary, ex Maria. A child shall come out of her womb. This one himself is indeed the fruit of her womb. He bears our nature, but not our corruption. In fact, in that account of Luke, we're told that holy thing that will be born of you, that holy fruit. He bears our nature. He's made in our likeness, whoever this one is. He will bear our nature out of the womb of Mary, but without sin. He is that holy offspring. And this one who was conceived in the Spirit, as we said and noted last week, is one who himself will be anointed with the Spirit, who will be given the Spirit without measure, who in that Spirit will go about doing good, and in that anointing manifest that he is the Son of God by the very works and words that he himself gives. And in that very same Spirit, he himself will continue to minister. And in that very same Spirit, he will be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He will do all things well. He will please the Father in all things. He will sin not. And by that Spirit, he will offer himself up on the cross and bear the wrath of God for sinners. It is that unique created being. The Son will... That Jesus Christ, that birth is that unique birth of all births. And what we're being brought to at the very beginning and out opening up of this book is we're brought to the supernatural nature of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And at the very beginning of the New Testament, that we realize that what we're talking about is something that is historical, but at the same time, absolutely, totally supernatural. It is beyond us. It was beyond Mary. It was beyond Zacharias. How can this things be? How can it be I, a virgin? And the word that keeps coming back is nothing is impossible for God. And this is the God who, this is what we need to realize about it. Our gospel is, yes, it's historical, it's rooted in realities on the earth, but it is also absolutely supernatural. Our faith is in a supernatural, mighty, divine God who does the impossible. And that is what we're reminded at the very beginning here. What is impossible for men will be accomplished by the supernatural Son of Mary. His own birth manifests the beginning of a new creation. That creation that he himself, who will become a life-giving spirit, as he himself will be buried and risen and send the Spirit of God, he will be able to say, listen, unless you are born again yourself, unless the very reality of Jesus Christ's own life is brought into your life, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you yourself shall not enter into eternal life. That's impossible for men. It's impossible for us by anything we do, anything we are by nature, for any of us, because of our sin and because of our weakness, because of our ignorance, for us to enter into the kingdom apart from that impossible work, that supernatural historical work of God granting his Spirit and causing us to be born again. You must be born again. And this is the beginning that we see of this very religion, this very faith that is ours. Joseph is having to listen to things and embrace things that he doesn't understand. And so are we. This faith of ours is a mystery. It's declared in concrete terms, but it deals with a mystery. And so we see this very thing being carried out. This one, he's really called to embrace what is impossible. And that's what we do. We embrace this incredible Savior who has come to give us life through his own death on the cross. Notice, in the second place, notice as we have this little brief account with regard to this birth, that Jesus' birth initiates a supernatural or a saving mission. It initiates or it introduces or it even anticipates, because that child at this point is still in the womb when this announcement is being made. And there is no ministry yet begun, but it anticipates, because we're told exactly what this child will be doing. And that is what we find in verse 21. She will bear a son. Back in our days, back in the 70s, when we had children, we didn't know what was going to be born. But now everybody has an idea in some way because of all the fancy means. We didn't know whether it would be a son or a daughter. In fact, we had a son's name when Brittany was born. Yes, and we didn't even know what to name her, but we finally figured that out. But isn't it amazing, again, here is something, again, God himself reveals. No, this is what you're going to bear, because this is what I've given to you. This is what is being produced out of your womb, Mary, by the Spirit of God. You'll bear a son. And you shall call his name Yeshua, Jehovah or Yahweh saves. You shall call him a name. And the name that he's given is a name of mercy. It's a name of hope. It's a name of invitation is really what is given. It's a glorious and gracious name. And here at the very beginning of his very earthly existence, we're told what he's going to be about and what he's here for. You're going to call him Yeshua because it is he who will save his people from their sins. And this is the great reality. We're told really about what he is about. This is not going to be some kind of sentimental journey. This is going to be a journey of delivering our race. There is, by the way, only one race. It's the human race, and it's a fallen race connected to Adam. And we need all to be saved. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to save us from our sins. It's about a salvation in the greatest and best sense. And this is what our salvation deals with. This is the other reality. This is the earthly reality. The earthly reality is the nature and character of man out of the womb. He will be born to save because we are born, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, in trespasses and sins. We're born loving sin and hating God. We're born serving ourselves and worshiping ourselves rather than God. We're born in darkness and ignorance. We are born with hearts that are hardened and seek to go their own way rather than his way. He is born because we are stillborn, as it were, dead in trespasses and sins, unless the life of God is in us. And so here comes the name by which he'll be known, Jesus, not rabbi, not teacher, not even as his own nation often would recognize him, maybe at their best, more than a prophet as well, though he spoke the words of God. No, he comes as a savior. That is the name by which he himself is to be known. We will preach the man Christ Jesus. We will preach his miracles. We will preach his words. But the one thing is, first and foremost, the thing that is to be known about this son is that he's the sinner's savior. That's what he is. And that's the reason there's rejoicing at Christmas and the realities of these things, because we ourselves are sunken in sin and we need a redeemer. And this is the very reality that is revealed here. His whole life, it will be exemplary. No one will be able to accuse him of any sin. He's holy, he's gracious, he's attractive, he's full of acts and deeds and words of mercy. But ultimately, his whole life is for the very purpose that he might give that holy, obedient life up in a sacrifice on our behalf as our substitute. He will bear our nature so that he can bear our sins. He will answer in his body what we dare not answer for, or we ourselves would be condemned. He comes to pay the price that we can't pay. And that is why he has come. His mission, legitimately, God's mission toward man could have been a search and destroy mission. And it wouldn't be very much to search for anybody that needed to be judged, because we all, none of us were righteous, no, not one. But this is not a mercy of search and destroy. This is a mercy, as Jesus said in Luke 19:10, a mercy to seek and to save that which was lost. And again, that is the great reality. The great reality that man doesn't recognize or admit is that the reality of the fact of their deadness, their darkness, their disability in sin, and their impossibility to save themselves. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot save himself by moral works. Man cannot save himself by good deeds. Man cannot save himself by his intelligence or by his education. Man can only be saved by the God-man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And this is the very character of it. He's a rescuer. Born, as Wesley said, Charles Wesley, born that man no more may die. That is, not simply go through physical death, but that great and awful second death that goes beyond the death of the body. But that is that destruction and of the soul itself in hell. No, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That is the very purpose for which he has come. The way in which he saves us is not declared here. No, the only way that we have an understanding, at least that it will be revealed in John's gospel, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The only way we understand it is to look back to those ceremonies, to look back to those rituals, to look back to all of that priesthood function as they would see the blood of the animals being spilled, as it were, for the sins of men. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so he comes to shed his blood. He comes, the work is not spoken of here in terms of the very cost it will be. Sometimes when we get a gift, we say, this is wonderful. How much did it cost? Well, this gift is priceless. This is beyond that. It was impossible for any of us to pay the price and expect that we could have and stand in the favor of God. Only the Son of God, the righteous Son of God, could pay the price. Salvation requires a sacrifice, and he will save us by giving himself up as a substitution for us. He will be an offering for sin. He will have the sins of his people laid on him, accounted to him, and as accounted to him, judged on him, that we ourselves, believing and trusting in him, would not be judged and condemned. That's impossible. But that's the reality. That's the great mercy. That is again a reality that is supernatural. It is the supernatural grace and goodness of God himself. And just a note about it, again, all of these things are kind of incongruous, as we would see a baby, as it were, about to be born, and in Luke chapter 2, lying in a manger and wondering, how in the world can that be a deliverer? But he comes into the world how? He comes into the world weak and meek, needing the support and help of a mother in the arms of a mother to carry him, and he will go to a cross, even in weakness, as it were, and conquer. All of this is incongruous. All of this is contrary to natural reasoning and insight, as it were, but now given to us that we might know this is the only way of salvation. This is the only way for us to be saved. It's through the Son whom he has sent. This is the blessing. We know what he's done it for. He'll save us by giving himself up on the cross. John, in one of his letters, says this: God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That we might live through him. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's impossible apart from his grace. And then it says, he goes on in that same very letter, he says, God sent his Son not only to give us life, he sent his Son to be the propitiation, to bear the wrath, to receive divine wrath in our place that we might know forever divine mercy. And that is what he's in, the propitiation for our sins, to avert the divine wrath. He takes the wrath that we might know everlasting love and mercy. This is the very character. This is impossible apart from him. And again, what we see is not only God himself who is able to work the impossible, but a God who seeks to work it in terms of mercy and grace to sinners. That's the very wonderful reality about this very birth announcement, is that he's come to save people. Jesus would keep reminding them, I have not come to judge, but I've come to save. I've come to seek and save that which is lost. This is the very purpose of God. Well, in the third place, notice, just make reference to this, that Jesus' birth introduces what we would call sovereign fulfillment. Sovereign fulfillment of God's will. Notice verse 22. Now, all this took place, all this incredible, impossible, yet real and historical, unexplainable realities in a certain sense, all took place that which the Lord spoke might be fulfilled. And we see that. How is it fulfilled? Notice it's fulfilled by the astonishing revelation that has its roots in the very next verse, verse 23, citing Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be virgin with child, impossible, and shall bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. God with us, impossible. And then and this is all the fulfillment of what the prophets spoke. The birth of Christ is the beginning, and we could really just say it this way, it's the beginning of the multitude of fulfillments that we'll read in the New Testament. It is like the Old Testament by the time we come to it. It is full of promise, but where is the fulfillment? Where is the realization of all of those precious and exceeding promises which we can lay hold of? And they begin at the very opening chapters of the New Testament. In the very birth of the Son of God, fulfillment begins. And it's fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment of the promises, such that Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And this is the great amen. The birth of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the amens, of the work of God, of the promises of God, of the faithfulness of God. All of those promises, all of those prophecies converge upon him. And it all takes place at the right time, right? As Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time. God in his perfect timing, God in his perfect pleasure, carries out his perfect will through his perfect Son. And that is the glorious reality again of that God's gracious will now is coming to fruition. This is incredible. This is substantial. Time and history now begin to be, in a sense, all of the plan and purposes of God begin to be realized. This is the new epic, as it were. This is the, and it all moves forward to the cross itself. The prophets spoke of it, the angels longed to look into it, and all the Old Testament saints themselves were praying for it. And now all of that begins to be realized, and it's just the anticipation, is it not? The birth of Christ, a fuller fulfillment. Further fulfillment of the time. God knows the best time for the gestation of his promises. The Son of God will be in Mary's womb at the regular time, 9 months. He will have a regular gestation. He will have, in a sense, a very regular human birth. Everything will be marked by humanity. But it is a precious reality that it all came about during the at the time and purpose and pleasure of God. There's going to be no premature delivery. There's going to be no miscarriage of any of the promises and purposes of God in fulfilling his will. And the birth itself, is, in a sense, is a seal and guarantee of that reality. He's not slow about his promise, as some say slowness is. Christ came at the right time the first time to bear the sins of many. But so, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he will appear a second time at the right time for salvation to those who eagerly await him. We have the guarantee, as it were, of the faithfulness of God. So when you look and consider that birth, consider the God who does the impossible, consider the God himself, his full of mercy, and to what extent and at what cost that he himself will make us secure in himself, that he will buy us with the blood and righteousness of his Son, that he himself will desert him on Calvary's cross that he might embrace us forever. This is how far will he go, how much will he pay? He'll run over the back of his Son that he might get sinners and gain them for himself. And then we come to that last point that I would make, and that's what we find in that very statement, that name, that second name that is given to him in verse 23. It introduces into our lives a supernatural presence. It introduces into our life a supernatural presence. This Jesus is given the name Emmanuel, which is given to us the meaning of it, God with us. And again, a mystery, isn't it? It's always a mystery. God with us. And we're confronted with mystery in all of these things with regard to the Mary nature and character. This God who sent his Son, who is God. Do we have three gods? No, we have one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One God, a mystery. And yet it's declared. But this one here, this one, this second person, this one who is God, is also fully and really and truly man. He can be called God with us in the flesh. You explain it. Theologians try to with the Chalcedon Confession. And it's always trying to be changed. And man's problem is trying to explain the realities. The scripture just simply declares that Joseph himself is very simply to embrace. Can you imagine that poor man's mind? There's, by the Spirit of God, a conception. This one, born to Mary, is going to save us from our sins? And he's Emmanuel? I mean, that's the glorious reality. It's not God as a reminder, it's God present. The very revelation of God, the exact representation of his nature. The one whom, if you would want to see God, as Jesus says, he who knows the Father, he who has seen the Father has seen and knows me. He himself is the very representation who will now be embodied, as it were, on the earth in our flesh, and through that flesh revealed to us the very true and faithful image of God as we ourselves, looking at him, are transformed by the Spirit into that same image. I mean, this is the reality of what's introduced in this very little, simple account. That something great and marvelous beyond human comprehension still and human understanding is to be embraced. And which God has done. Because our situation was so utterly desperate. There was no way there'd be no salvation unless he was born, unless he lived, unless he was obedient, unless he was sinless, unless he himself stood in our place and was willing to do so, and unless he himself bore the sin, the judgment that we ourselves deserve. There'd be no other salvation unless he was man and God. It's all in the wisdom of God. The first name speaks of his humanity in a certain sense, denoting salvation. The second speaks of his divine character. That one who lay in Bethlehem's manger, that one who was carried by a woman and who lived a suffering life and died on a criminal's cross, was nevertheless and always God over all, blessed forever. And so he is on the throne today. God not against us, but God for us in the person of his Son. God, that's a name of majesty. God with us, for us, that's a name of mercy. God, that's a great name of glory. But God with us, that's grace. And that's what's being manifested. God alone might strike us with terror, but God with us inspires us with hope and confidence. He takes up our manhood. He takes up our humanity. He weds himself to that. So having done that, will he himself cast away humanity? No, he won't. He'll carry out his purpose. He will not destroy the race through which he weds his own self. And that is the blessing. This is the real beginning. This is all the real beginning of our reconciliation with God. This is the very real beginning of all true and solid, everlasting, supernatural help. This is the real beginning of the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the very ladder of heaven, he says in the Gospel of John. The heaven, the angels ascending and descending upon him. Our prayers, our needs, our weakness, as it were, them being ascending up that we ourselves might be forgiven, and his mercy, his grace, and his life descending. The blessings of God descending. And it's all up and through and in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's all sufficient. He bridges the infinite gap between man and sinner, God and sinner, with us, never again to leave us nor forsake us. And that's the blow. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. A name that denotes all sufficiency, that Emmanuel, all fullness of grace and truth, in whom are hidden all the wisdoms of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no lack in him. How does Joseph respond? The thing that's always so sweet about this, we never hear a word from Joseph. In all the accounts here in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, all we find is his response. It says, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife." He embraced the revelation that was given. And he embraced the Christ who was given to him. And that's what we're to do. All of these things are, they may be simple. They may be kind of, maybe they're old, maybe even old hat. But there's nothing, in a sense, really, truly simple and old hat about the redemption that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. This birth is fantastic. Because it tells us of a God who does the impossible, of a God who is full of mercy, of a God himself who is near and dear to us. It tells us of a God himself that will never forsake us, a God who will be with us, a God himself who will fulfill everything that he promises concerning us, even in his coming again. What a blessed assurance, what a blessed Savior, what a blessed day. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace. All wrapped up and bundled, Lord, all of the heavenly glory, heavenly blessings, heavenly favor, heavenly peace, heavenly strength, heavenly help, heavenly understanding, heavenly prayer. Lord, all of it wrapped up and bundled in one precious gift, Jesus Christ, given for us. Lord God, thank you for that gift. Thank you for that salvation. Thank you, Lord God, for the freeness of it, for none of us ever ask when you gave the Son. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy by the Holy Spirit that brings these truths to our own minds and hearts. Thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit whom you have sent, who opens our eyes to our own need to have this Redeemer, to receive him, to receive his righteousness, to receive his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, that we might receive all of your grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, for loving our souls, our unlovely souls. Thank you, Lord God, for the merit of Jesus that answers for our disobedience. Thank you for the blood that pays the price, Lord God, that we dare not ever pay. And Lord God, thank you for his nearness even now. Thank you for his good spirit that leads us. Lord, may we rejoice even as they did in those days. And Lord God, may we humbly, as it were, carry out the calling that you give to us to follow the Lamb. Lord, to be faithful and to serve you in holiness, righteousness, and fear all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.